Do you ever get mad at the Lord? No, Pastor Rick. I never get mad at the Lord. Well, frustrated maybe. You know, honest people must admit that in knowing the Lord, in walking with Him, we have, at times, difficulties that settle into our lives that make us wonder if He really meant what He said to us in the first place. And in our low moments, every single person here who's been walking with the Lord for any length of time will have to admit we occasionally despair. The Apostle Paul even said he despaired of life. Now, he didn't say that he doubted the Lord, but it's pretty close when you say, I was so bummed out, the Greek word, bummed out. I was so bummed out, said Paul, that we despaired even of life. People think that to walk with the Lord, to be a covenant person, to be a person in whose life the covenant love of God has been set, that means, sometimes people think that means that you never have a low day, that you don't go through times of deep questioning and anger. But that just isn't so. I hope you know it's not so. I hope that brings a little relief into your mind if you happen to be in one of those spaces right now. The Lord is faithful even when human beings are unfaithful. However, we do have a real relationship with Him. And a real relationship means that there will be times of strain. In humans, among humans, the strain is caused from both sides because we all sin against one another, say things, do things, disappoint one another, and so on and so forth. And so any long-lasting relationship is going to have some strain in it and times of healing and restoration. But the strain comes from both sides. You have a relationship with God, and it will also be strained. However, you must remember, it doesn't come from both sides when you're dealing with the Lord. The strain is usually caused by us in one way or another. In fact, it's always caused by us. He remains the same. Nevertheless, there is strain. There are times when we would argue with Him about things. Expectations we had of certain things taking place that didn't. And we say, well, Lord, I thought You promised me this. And so on. When we have that kind of strain, there is a test going on. It's a test of our faith, really and truly. It's a test of whether or not we trust Him. It's a test of whether or not we will believe what He told us, and that is that He loves us, despite the fact that life is hard. It's a trial. It's a time when we say, okay, Lord, I don't like this at all, but I will remind myself of the truth of who You are and what You've said to me and what You've done in my life. And that's a vital point for every maturing believer. If you've never come to a point like that, my friend, you need to. You will eventually come to a point, and probably more than one in your Christian life. It's a point where you're growing faster than any other time in your life when you come to that point, where you have to say, Lord, I love You, even though lots of stuff inside of me says I should just bag it and give up my faith. But I still love You. And there's something deep inside that says, I need to hang on to You. And you obey that something deep inside. That's a point of tremendous maturity for you. And often, at that time, the Lord will speak words of correction, not just words of comfort. He will say sometimes firm things, loving from a Heavenly Father, but firm nonetheless. Things that give us backbone and remind us who He really is. That He is a father and not just a grandfather. Grandfather is a wonderful word. I am not one yet, but I've been told it's a wonderful thing to be because you can let the father be the heavy and you can just be the nice guy and send the kids home when it's time for them to go home. I've heard this is wonderful, but our Heavenly Father is not our heavenly grandfather. He's a father. And He does speak at those times when we are low and when we are growing faster than we've ever grown before, facing bigger trials than we've ever faced, and we're about ready to throw in the towel. That's the critical moment when our Father says, hey, listen to me. Did you think that it would always be easy? Did you think that I didn't mean what I said about removing sin? Did you think I wouldn't keep my promises or my threats against this world? And we have to then go back to those first commitments we made when we so joyfully signed up for discipleship. Huh? And we have to get back to that first love and that first loyalty that we had. Well, all of this takes us to Malachi. Because Malachi ministered at a time when Israel needed precisely that kind of message. Israel as a nation was back from the Babylonian captivity. They had been disciplined severely, had learned many lessons. However, they came back to Palestine some 100 years before Malachi came on the scene. So Malachi comes on as a prophet about 100 years after they returned from Babylon. So we're looking at a couple of generations have gone by. A lot has happened in Israel. They've rebuilt the temple. Zechariah's ministry, Haggai's ministry, they were effective, and they rebuilt the temple. And Ezra had been there, and he gave them a strong, powerful theological basis. Nehemiah had been there, and he came and built the wall, gave them a civic backbone, as I mentioned last week. God had supported them and supplied them with good leadership, and they had regained an identity, but it wasn't as great as it had been in the glory days of David and Solomon. And then Nehemiah went back to Persia because he had a job, really, back in Persia. That's where Nehemiah was from. He's a Jewish man, but he worked for the king of Persia, and the king of Persia only gave him a few years off, and he had to go back and work there. So he went back. Now, while Nehemiah was gone, it's probably, nobody knows for sure, but it's probably right when Nehemiah was gone that Malachi stepped forward. And what was going on in Israel was a low moment. There had been good things happening, and Israel had been growing spiritually to a certain extent, but all that they had expected had not taken place. And they began to become upset with the Lord. They began to ask questions like, well, is it really worth serving God after all? And a lot of carnality began to settle in. Things they thought they had learned, perhaps, but needed to learn again in a deeper way. And so Malachi's message is actually a series of 6 short dialogues in which it's a very unique book for this reason. These 6 short dialogues are dialogues in which God speaks to these people who are about ready to throw in the towel, and it's really the people's own fault. They're upset with God because he hasn't come through with this or that, and they have begun to drift off into the world. Sometimes when you're mad at the Lord or things aren't going your way spiritually or something's gone haywire in your life, it's amazing how good the world looks, you know, and you kind of drift off back into old things you know are wrong, but you start drifting that direction, you see. Well, that's what they were doing. And so the Lord comes on with these dialogues, 6 of them, in which he deals with what the people were struggling with. Last week we looked at the first 3. This week we're going to look at the last 3, but let's review just a little bit here. They were wondering whether God loved them. In fact, they had accused him of not loving them. And so in the first dialogue, and the dialogues kind of sound, for those of you who weren't here last week, the dialogues kind of sound like this. The Lord says something. The people say, what? The Lord says, you're doing this. The people say, uh-uh. No, sir. And he says, yes, you are, and here's my answer to it. That's kind of how each one of these goes. He makes a statement. They question it. He then elaborates on it and gives them a piece of instruction. That's how every one of these things goes. So the first one starts, he says, I do too love you, but you don't believe it. And they say, how do we know you love us? And he says, because I chose you. We won't go through all those passages, but it's in chapter 1. And he reminds them they wouldn't have a relationship with him at all. Not at all, not even a little bit, if he hadn't instigated it, if he hadn't have initiated it. Just the fact that you even know God at all is an absolute proof that he loves you because you did not love him. He came to you. Read the Bible, my friend. I had a professor in college who used to say to us sometimes halfway through when we'd look at him like confused people, he'd look at us and he'd go, don't you ever read your Bibles? A bunch of Bible college students, but read your Bible and realize that we didn't love God. He loved us first. We were in sin. We hated him, honest and truly. He says, I initiated this relationship. And so Israel says, how do we know you love us? We feel pretty lousy right now. And he says, you know I love you, not because you feel good all the time, but because you have a relationship with me at all. And he reminds them, I don't have a relationship with the Edomites. And they've been destroyed. for their sin. But I have a relationship with you. I chose you before you chose me. That's the big reminder there. When you forget that God loves you, sometimes the symptoms are questioning, do you really love me? Sometimes one of the symptoms is believing that God hasn't done enough for you and being upset with him for not coming through on a few recent and important requests. And a little bit of anger wells up. And you know what that means? It's just a forgetfulness in our minds about the fact that he loves us more than we love him, honest and truly does. It's a little forgetfulness that we have. So he says to them, I do too love you. The second oracle, the second conversation he has to do with the fact that they devalued worship and devotion. He says, if I'm really to be honored, then where's my honor? And they say, well, we haven't dishonored you. And he says, yes, you have. You're bringing lame sacrifices to me. They devalued worship and sacrifice. They were supposed to bring the perfect animals to be sacrificed. They were supposed to bring the top of the cake to the Lord. They were supposed to give him the first fruits, not the second or the third or the what's left over or the moldy fruits. If it's moldy, what happened was, over a period of time, they just got so in love with the world, they didn't stop going to temple, they just stopped bringing the good stuff. And he says, look, if you really knew who I was, if you respected me even as much as you respect your governor, you wouldn't give some of the stuff you give to me, to him. He wouldn't be happy with you. The devaluing of worship, the devaluing of service, the idea that, well, I don't need to do very much for the Lord, you know, I mean, I'll just... He doesn't care, and it doesn't matter that much, and so on and so forth. This is a symptom of the fact that a person doesn't understand who the Lord really is, and that's why he says to these people, hey, if I am who you say I am, how come you treat me like I'm not that person? He says, you don't even treat me as well as you treat your own governors. And you know what his answer was to them? His answer is in chapter 2 for the priests. It's all one big long question and answer, but chapter 2 is his answer to this. He says, I want the priests to teach the people the truth about me. Look at verse 7. The lips, chapter 2, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Then he says to the priests, you haven't done that, and you've made a bunch of people stumble, so get back to your main job. His answer for the devaluation of worship and devotion to God and service, these people didn't care at all about true worship and service. His answer was for the leaders to get back to teaching what God's word really says about who God is. And then the third question and answer begins in chapter 2, verse 10, and the problem was, remember the first problem was they had started to lose track of the fact God really loved them. Secondly, they'd lost track of his honor and they stopped worshiping him. Third, and this always follows the first two, by the way, they began to deal treacherously with one another. Chapter 2, verses 10 down to verse 16. They were dealing treacherously. They began to cheat one another in business and interpersonal relationships. They also began to intermarry with pagans, which the Lord told them not to because they would end up worshiping the pagans, gods. Now, you could, if you married someone that converted to Judaism, that was okay. But the home needed to be a covenant home. It was very important, especially in the Old Covenant. And they weren't doing this. They were cheating on that. And then furthermore, they were cheating on their spouses. He says, and this is the context in which that famous line from the Lord that people quote and never know where it comes from, where God says, I hate divorce. And he's talking to the men who were cheating on their wives in order to marry pagan women. And he says, you have dealt treacherously. The key theme in the whole thing is you're treating each other terribly, treating each other treacherously. You're breaking faith with one another. And this is a symptom of people who are not walking with God. And that's what's going on in Israel. And that's why Malachi comes in and through the Lord's anointing, he does these dialogues from God to the people. God says, I do too love you, and I am worthy of your worship. And furthermore, take heed. He ends that last and latter part of verse 16 of chapter 2. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. He says, you take me seriously, you better take each other seriously too. And take seriously how you treat each other. Now, we move with verse 17 is the beginning. We move into the next three oracles, the next three conversations. And the first one we're going to look at starts with the people themselves again. who are wondering about God's righteousness. They are ticked off that they are not seeing the kind of righteousness they want to see. And the Lord says, I'm tired of what you're saying. Verse 17 of chapter 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How can you weary the Lord? I mean, he doesn't mean like God's really tired. Hold me up, Gabriel. I can't take anymore. That's not it. It's a way of speaking in which he lets us know that he's about had it with what he's hearing. Isn't that interesting? This isn't the only place in Malachi where it says God listens to what we say. Eavesdrops on everything. Think that through for a moment. But anyway, he says, your words are really bugging me. That's a free way of putting it, but that's what he's saying. With your words, you are wearying the Lord. How? They respond with their typical question. What? Us? Weary the Lord? How can this be? He says, yeah, you're saying two kinds of things. Number one, everybody who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And you're also saying this, where is the God of justice? You're making these two kind of comments. I'll put them in different words. The first comment is this, evil people are blessed by the Lord. He must really like them. Did you ever in a low moment say that? Look at all the bad people that are doing very well these days. Thank you very much. And look at all the good people that are having a hard time. Do you ever ever want to ask the Lord about that? Well, these people didn't just ask the Lord, they began to grouse about it. And then they said, where is the God of justice? If God is really here, then he should put a stop to these things. Where is the God of justice? The Hebrew word mishpat, which we've talked about several times, the prophets use it all the time. Where's the God who makes things right? That's mishpat, the way things ought to be. That's the word justice. Where's the God of justice? And so what is happening is the people are accusing God. Listen carefully. They're accusing God of not caring about justice. They're accusing God of not caring about the difference between right and wrong. And because they're accusing him of this, they're beginning to think that right and wrong might be interchangeable. You can tell that in the first sentence. Well, maybe it just doesn't matter how I live. Because it's obvious that when people sin against God, God doesn't strike them dead. And I wish he would, and I've got a list that I'd like him to start with. But you know, the interesting thing is, we wouldn't start with us. We would always want him to start doing that right after we repented. You know? There's a thing called the drawbridge syndrome in communities that are nice to live in, where the person moves into the community and then wants to change the laws in the community so no one else can move in, and they call it the drawbridge syndrome, where you move into a community that may be like even the Rogue Valley, and then you start moving to change the laws and to change the zoning ordinances, so now that you've got your property, you want to make sure no other development happens and no one else gets in, and so you raise the drawbridge. Well, you know what? People do that with God. It's like they come to the Lord, they get forgiven, and then they look around at everybody else that's evil and they want to raise the drawbridge. Lord, kill those guys. Where's your justice? Where's the God of justice? I guess evil people are going to get on just fine. I guess the Lord doesn't care. You know, you keep telling yourself that, and you know what the next thing will be? Next thing that will happen is you'll just start cheating yourself. Start thinking, well, if God doesn't care, I'm just going to go ahead and do some of the things I know are wrong. That's exactly what was happening. Never fall for the implication that God doesn't care just because he's patient. And we'll talk more about that. So the Lord responds to this. He is upset with the people who ought to know better. They should not imply that right and wrong can be interchangeable, that they can be inverted, that the Lord doesn't care about right and wrong simply because he hasn't stricken everybody dead or hasn't solved the problem they're worried about. If you're in that kind of a situation, my friend, don't accuse God. Be careful. If you're thinking, look, evil people are getting along and this evil thing is happening and where's the God of justice and you're just about ready to lash out at him, be careful. The Lord takes offense if you call his justice into question. Don't do it. He knows a lot more about justice than you do. He knows a lot more about holiness than we do. He sees a lot more sin than we do. It's like he would say to us, you think that's bad, you should see the stuff you don't see. He says, you'd be amazed how patient I am. You think I'm patient with this stuff that you see that finally hits television. My goodness, you should see the stuff that's been going on behind the scenes in your self-righteous little country for the last 200 years. So don't accuse him. Be careful of it. Now, he comes back to the people with a sort of a rejoinder to them, as if to say, oh, really? You're concerned that I don't care about righteousness anymore, huh? He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger. Chapter 3, verse 1 is his response to this. And he will clear the way before me. And then the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. He'll come suddenly. And the messenger of the covenant, which is a messianic term, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, take note at what he promises. These people are saying, where's the Lord of justice? How come we're seeing evil people succeeding? And how come there's no, we're not seeing what we want to see from God about good and bad and all this stuff? And the Lord says, oh, really? He says, let me tell you, there will come a time when I will send a messenger. Notice, this is the Lord, the Father, speaking of a messenger who will come, who will pave the way for another person that he calls Adonai. In verse 1, that's the word Lord. He calls him the Lord, whom they are seeking. And that person will come into his temple. Oh, wait a minute. Who's this if it's his temple? If a person's going to come and he's going to come into his temple, who owns the temple? Who can say the temple is mine? No Jew would ever say the temple is mine. This has to be Adonai, a reference to the Lord. So you have a messenger, then you have, in some mysterious way, God the Father speaking about someone else who can call the temple his. And when he comes, he will also be known as the one who brings the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, in whom these people will delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. This is the first indicator that we have of a coming messenger. And it is this verse, more than any other, that is quoted about John the Baptist. When John the Baptist came on the scene, in fact, before he was even born, when his dad, Zechariah, was a priest, and he was there, and the angel said, you're going to have a son, and he couldn't believe it because his wife had never had kids, and they were old by this time. And this priest couldn't believe it. And the angel said, oh yeah, you're going to have a son. And he is going to go in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And he is going to pave the way for the coming of the Lord. It's quoted in 3 of the Gospels that this person, whom we know as John the Baptist, the last of the true Old Testament prophets, the fulfillment of this verse, is the messenger. 3 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. Well, then who's the Lord that comes into his temple? Has to be Jesus. It has to be Jesus. And he indeed brings the new covenant. At the end of his ministry, he lifted up that cup and he said, this is the new covenant. And all through his ministry, he made references to the Old Testament about himself fulfilling. He's the vine. He's the bread, you know, he's the wine, he's all this stuff, all through the Gospel of John especially, makes all these references. Then at the end he says, here's the new covenant. In Malachi it says there will come a messenger, then there will come the Lord into his temple, which Jesus did on 2 occasions, cleansing the temple, and he will bring a new covenant. So you think I'm not concerned about righteousness? You think I'm not going to deal with sin on earth? And then he talks about the coming of the Messiah. You want to talk about dealing with sin on earth? You want to talk about the judgment of sin against humanity and how God deals with sin and righteousness and judgment and evil and everything? He says, I'm sending someone. And he doesn't tell the whole story here, but we know a lot more about it because we know the New Testament. And when you realize that this is what's in God's mind, and he's not telling them the whole story, but he is reminding them, I know more about this than you do. So don't you be accusing me. I know what I'm doing. And if you knew what I was doing, you'd just fall dead right now. You'd just fall right over if you knew what I was doing. He tells them just a little bit. We know the rest of the story. Isn't that amazing? Now, let me just quickly apply that. Even if God tells you a tiny little bit of what he's doing, which he doesn't even usually do. He doesn't usually tell us. We evangelical Christians like to pretend that God tells us at night secretly everything he's going to do. You know, we let on to people that we always know what he's doing. Well, I know what the Lord's doing there. Blah, blah, blah. We really don't. He doesn't usually do that. But you know, even if he did, it wouldn't be the whole story. Because he's always doing more than we can possibly take in. Even in a bad situation, he's doing more than we can take in. And I love this because he tells a portion to these people. He says, I'm going to send a messenger, and then the Lord will come. And he speaks of another person who comes into his own temple, implying this person will share his own deity. The implication is all there. It's all mysterious to these people. Now we look back on it and we go, wow, Lord, you had a bigger plan. And we look at the people of Malachi's day and we say, man, you should have trusted him. But then we look at our own life and we go, I'm not sure I can trust him. Learn a lesson. Learn a lesson. Even when he tells you a little bit of what's going on, it's not the whole story. He's always doing more than you think. Much bigger things than you think. What you see is not really what's going on usually with regard to the Lord. So, he says, these things are going to take place and you will know. But then he says, you want to see the God of justice, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? He says, this is going to happen, all right, the messenger, the Lord, the temple, the whole thing, the new covenant, but you guys won't be able to stand it. You think you want to see God. You think you want to hear what God has to say. But he says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's or like launderer's soap, really harsh soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, so that then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former days. You know, the Lord, when he came, his purpose was to come to Israel. When he comes back, his purpose again will be to come to Israel, and he will not stop until he has cleansed Israel. But what Malachi is saying to the people is, you think he's not concerned? You think God's not concerned about justice? Here's the plan for the future. And by the way, when it starts to come into play, you won't be ready for it. And that was absolutely true. They hated John the Baptist, and they crucified Jesus. They were not ready for it. Oh, Lord, send righteousness on the earth. But do it to somebody else, was the idea. They weren't ready. He says, when I come, I'm coming to you. I'm starting with you, Israel. And they didn't want that. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for... Now, the New American Standard uses the word judgment here, but it's the same Hebrew word as justice, mishpat. He says, you want justice? Where's the God of mishpat? Where's the God of justice? Where's the God that's going to make everything right? He says, he's coming. And he's going to draw near to you to make some things right first. And I will be a swift witness against Spiritism, the sorcerers. By the way, take Spiritism seriously in our day. Spiritism is on the rise. There's a lot of it. And it's pagan and it's evil. It is evil. I don't care how nice it looks in the brochures. And I don't care how harmless it is or seems to be or how sort of avant-garde it seems to be dinking around with Spiritism. But God says it is cursed and Spiritists die in their sins. Don't mess with Spiritism. Don't mess with Native American religions. Wicca, witchcraft, white witchcraft. Don't mess with the stuff that is popular and growing in popularity in our stupid country, you know. Don't do it. God still says, when I come back, I'm going to wipe out all of that. You don't want to be a part of it. Sorcery, Spiritism, adultery, sexual immorality, but he uses the word for adultery, which means cheating on your spouse, which is rampant in our country from the top down. It's the truth, and you think that's bad. He says, people who lie under oath, that is the next Hebrew phrase. I kid you not. Perjurers. It means people who lie under oath. He says, I'm going to do away with them. He says, when I come back, it will be a frightening day. And he touches on it again in chapter 4 of this letter. He says, when you call for the judgment of God, you be sure you know what you're calling for. He talks about people who take advantage of others with regard to their wages, cheat them financially, take advantage of the weaker, the widow and the orphan, the fatherless, and turn aside the alien. It's not about space aliens, it's about sojourners, people who are sojourning through the land in those days that could be taken advantage of. The point is, people who take advantage of the weak, that's what he's getting at here. He says, I'm going to deal with all of that. And the reason they do this, he says, they have no fear of me, he says. They have no fear of me. So here his people are saying, oh, you don't care about righteousness. We're going to stop caring about it too. He says, oh, no, don't you think that for a minute. There's coming a time when I will deal with it. And he hints at what we know, how he dealt with it finally. He just hints at it with them. And then he says, when I come, he says, I will cleanse your land, Israel, of all these things. Verse 6, he ends the conversation with them by saying, because I, Yahweh, do not change. And that's why you, O sons of Jacob, are still alive. What does he mean by that? You're not consumed. He says, I have never stopped hating sin, and I have never stopped fulfilling my promises. I do not change. They had accused him of changing. They basically said, well, I guess you don't care about sin anymore. I guess you don't care about what's right and wrong. And he says, yes, I do. And let me remind you of something, O Jacob. Sons of Jacob, if I were not as trustworthy as I am, my promise to you would have been broken, and you wouldn't be here right now because you've rebelled against me so many times, and I've brought you back every time. That's what he's getting at here. Now, you say, well, is this comforting to Jacob, who's upset about all these things going on around him? Is this comforting? Yeah, but it's this strong kind of comfort where the Lord says, hey, wait a minute, you know me better than this. And sometimes, you guys, the Lord does say that to us. You know me better than that. Stop that. You're not a little kid anymore. You're not a baby Christian anymore. You know me better than that. Don't accuse me of that kind of stuff. I know what I'm doing. And you know what? That's just the kind of encouragement we need sometimes. Especially those of us who've been walking with the Lord for a long time. We need that encouragement. Next thing he says is, for a long time, you guys have been turning away from me. Verse 7. This is the next little question and answer, and it's about returning to him. He says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes. That means my instructions. He says, I've been telling you stuff to do. It's right there in my word, and you guys never like to do it. You don't want to do it. And you've not kept my statutes. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how? What do you mean, return? You see, they were going to temple. They had built the temple. They had the wall. They had the priesthood. They had everything in place. But when they went, they didn't mean it. That's the problem. And he says to them, look, one of our problems is that we're distanced from one another. Now, since I don't change, I'll give you three guesses who moved. And so they're saying to themselves, well, how did we move? Because they're still going to church. Can you go to church and move away from God? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a time-honored thing to do among God's covenant people, to go to church a lot and have a secret life on the side in which you're really walking away from him and no one else knows. And that's why they say to him, what, us? He says, look, if you'll return to me, I'll return to you. And see, outwardly, they hadn't run away from him, but inwardly they had, and secretly they had. And they said, what do you mean return? How can we return to you? And he says, well, let me just pick one little thing out of the myriad of things that I could say about your private life. He says, you're robbing me. Robbing you, they say. Robbing you? How can we rob God? He says, by not tithing when I told you to. Will a man rob God? Verse 8, yet you're robbing me. You say, well, how have we robbed you? In tithes and in contributions. He says, you're cursed with a curse. Because you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And by the way, a tithe in those days was food. They had a monetary offering as well, but the tithe, it was an agricultural country. Okay? It wasn't a cash society, let alone a credit card society. It was an agricultural society in which you brought 10% if you had 100 bushels of barley. Okay, he brought 10 of those pups in and gave them to the priest. 10 of the good ones, not the moldy ones from last season. But 10 of the good ones, you brought them and gave them to the priest, and they stored them in these big storehouses. And they used everything. They used the best of the animals. They used the best of the grain, everything they had. The wine, the oil, they have olive oil, everything. Whatever you did, if you were mining salt or you were collecting salt from the Dead Sea and selling it and stuff, well, you brought that so that in the temple area, they had these big store areas, and there was a representation from the entire nation of everything that the nation produced was right there. And what they did is they took a portion of that and sacrificed it to the Lord, wasted it, quote, unquote.
quote. They burned it, they poured it out, they gave it to the Lord through all the sacrifices he told them. But there was so much, because if everybody brought 10%, which is what the Hebrew word means for the gift there, means one-tenth. If everybody brought 10%, there was plenty left over for the entire Levitical priesthood to make a living off of, to have plenty for them to eat and plenty for them to subsist, because they didn't own land. They didn't have their own farms. And so that was how they lived, was on the tithe from the rest of the nation. And apparently what had happened was the people were coming, but they weren't given. And he had told them, he said, look, this is part of what happens in the old covenant. It was clear. He says, this is what you're supposed to be doing. And they had not been doing it. Incidentally, a drop off in personal financial commitment to the work of God, a drop off in that area, usually indicates a drop off in the actual personal commitment to the Lord. And that's hard for us to grasp. But it is true. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, you put your money where your heart is. Your heart will follow it. Where you want your heart to be, put your money there. Now, let me make a note about giving in the New Testament, because we don't live in the Old Testament, and I'm amazed, and I'm in a minority in teaching this passage, because I'm amazed at the number of Christian teachers that go to this passage to talk about tithing for New Testament Christians, when tithing itself is not actually repeated in the New Testament. The law of the tithe is not repeated. However, the principle of giving is repeated. People sometimes ask me as a pastor, they'll say, well, should I give 10%? And I say, well, of course, yeah, that's great. Give it right here. No. But I go on, I say, you know, the New Testament, the New Covenant, does not actually say that you have to give 10%. But it's a good figure, and I'll tell you why. Because Abraham gave 10%, and that was before the Mosaic Law. It seemed to be a good figure to him. And it's been a figure that God's people have used all through the Old Testament, and even all through church history. People have just kind of automatically said, I'll give 10. So you pray about it, and you decide. Remember these two things. Number one, God has ordained giving. Even in the New Testament, he does talk about giving. He doesn't talk about the percentage. He simply says it should be regular, and it should be a percentage. He doesn't say where you should do it. He just says you should be contributing, and that it's a mark of discipleship, both for you and for the ministry itself. It helps us when we give, because it reminds us to trust God for everything. And it helps the ministry because it's his ordained way of basically multiplying his people's work on earth and his work on earth. We are partners with him in it. So remember that he has ordained the idea of giving, but then secondly, in the New Testament, the law of the tithe is not repeated, which means you are free to pray and say, Lord, what do you want from me? And then stick with what he tells you. But there's really, the one thing you shouldn't do is say, well, Lord, I'm sure glad that we're under grace because I don't plan on giving anything. I'm going to freeload in the body of Christ. I don't recommend that. That's not a mark of maturity. If you've been a mature Christian for some time and you haven't decided about your giving, my encouragement to you, discipleship-wise, is to do it. I don't harp on it around here. You might have come here for a long time without hearing me talk about it. But when we get into a passage that talks about it, I'll tell you what the Bible says. It says to give. It says it's good for you. It says it's the way the Lord works. So if that's a problem area for you, go to the Lord. Straighten it out. He says, return to me in this way. And then he promises them. He says, then, verse 11, go to verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there's food in my house, and then test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there's no more need. And I will rebuke the devourer for you. Everything had been going bad for him. He says, I'll change that. So that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. In other words, they were losing their grapes in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. He says, honor me in this, I will honor you. That still is a principle, by the way. The Lord says, I won't be a debtor to anybody. Now, don't get out your calculator. and start figuring how to be a millionaire. You know, if I give him this, then I, you know, can calculate X amount back from him. That's not what this was meant to do. What he's saying is, you trust me in these areas, I will take care of your life. And that really is still true even in the New Testament. But be careful about teachings that overestimate the idea of money itself, where, you know, this is how to get rich, wealthy in the Lord. You know, give a bunch of money to this ministry, we'll promise you, you know, you'll make a lot of money. That's just a wrong use of these passages. What God says is, you bring to me what I've told you to bring. You contribute because you love me, because you're drawing close to me. He says, you do that, I will take care of you. Don't worry about it. And that's a deed of trust that we do. We come to him, we say, I trust you, Lord. The third, or the last, I should say, it's actually the sixth. It's the third one we're looking at, but it's the sixth of these little conversations. He says, begins in verse 13, and it's about complaining against the Lord. This is about complaining against the Lord. And again, it's the words that he's been hearing. He says, your words have been harsh or arrogant, the Hebrew word means, arrogant or harsh. Your words against me have been arrogant and harsh, says the Lord. And the people say, what have we spoken against you? He said, you're saying this, verse 14, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Because now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and get away with it. The people say, he says to them, hey, I hear your words again, and they're harsh against me. They're arrogant against me. The people say, what? He says, yeah. You're saying it's a waste of time to serve the Lord, to repent and humble yourself before him. This is a waste of time. Why bother doing that? I hear it. He says, I hear people saying it. Because arrogant people have become celebrities and wicked people have grown in prestige, and people who challenge God actually get away with it. He says, and you're believing that that's all that matters. He says, I hear this arrogance going on. They were making a couple of bad assumptions. Let me make note of this. This is how they got arrogant with him. And notice, at the end of verse 15, verse 16 doesn't deal with the answer. The answer's in chapter 4. He says, you've been arrogant, and you think that you've wasted your time serving me and that I'm going to let evil people get away with stuff forever. His answer's in chapter 4. And there's a little interlude in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3. We'll get there in a minute. But just take note of what they are assuming, okay? They're assuming that because he hasn't judged wickedness yet, that he won't. Isn't that the way it is? We think because he hasn't done it yet that he won't. Jot down 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Wickedness is all around us, and it is getting worse, and just because God hasn't dealt with it yet doesn't mean he's not going to. Peter said in that passage in 2 Peter, he said, God isn't slow like some people think he's slow. He's patient. And there's a difference between being patient and being slow. Being slow is a mistake. Being patient, you do on purpose. He says, he's patient, waiting for you to repent, not wishing for any to perish. These people misunderstood as they were arrogant against the Lord, upset with him. They're saying, look, we've been serving the Lord, and we're not succeeding the way we thought we would. So maybe it's not worth serving God after all. We don't see immediate gratification. That's the second thing they were misunderstanding. Because they didn't see immediate gratification, they thought serving the Lord was a waste of time. I had a guy, I've told you this, I think I've told this story in the past, but when I was in my first year of ministry at a big church as an intern, well, I was on the pastoral staff, but I was just learning as I went. Talked to a guy who came in and basically told me that he didn't want to walk with God anymore. He'd been a Christian for a little while. He says, I don't want to walk with God anymore. I'm sick and tired of this. I said, well, why? What's the matter? Because I'm thinking, man, I got to talk this guy into walking with the Lord, you know? I mean, he's going to turn away from God here. And I said, well, what's wrong? He says, man, ever since I came to the Lord, well, my girlfriend moved out for one thing, he says to me. It's just really ticked me off. That's a bummer. God doesn't love me. My girlfriend moved away. And not only that, I can't even do drugs anymore. And he's just moaning, and I just got ticked off. I just got ticked off, and I said, well, then I guess maybe you better just shipwreck the faith. Maybe you just ought to give up on eternal life and the fact that God did everything for you and go back to your living girlfriend and your drugs. Maybe that would be better for you. Not very pastoral advice, you know. But I was ticked. Later, I apologized, you know, for being upset. But you know what? Now I'm not so sure I'd apologize. And maybe it's because I'm in a kind of a bad mood. But the Lord basically, you know, he hears these people, they're moaning and groaning about the effects of salvation on them. And because they don't have immediate gratification for all the things they want, they're beginning to say, well, maybe it's not worth serving God. And you know what they're forgetting? They're forgetting about eternity. They're forgetting about eternity. And in chapter 4, he really hits on it. But before he gets there, he stops, and there's this little prose interlude here where he explains what happens. Now, these six conversations have happened. The Lord has sort of rebuked the people, basically. He loves them enough to rebuke them. He loves them enough to say, listen, you know me better than this. Stop messing around. You know better than to say these things. Get back with what you know is true. And then verses 16 to 18 are great. They're a classic little passage. Then those who feared the Lord, the real believers among the people who heard this, spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. So much in Malachi is about the Lord overhearing what people are saying. And now he overhears them talking about him. We don't know what they say, but he overheard and he gave attention and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Take that down, Gabriel. Write that down. Record that. Turn on the recorder. These people are talking on the phone and they're saying good things about me. I want you to write that down. I want you to remember who those people are. Isn't that great? I love that. He's listening to what they're saying, overhearing their conversation, taking note, writing down who these people are. Verse 17, he says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, because the one who's between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Well, that's a heavy verse. He says, I hear and I know who my people are. I know the ones that love me. I know the ones that trust me. And he says, I have them written down in my book. And he says, I'm saving them. And he says, I make a distinction between the ones that belong to me and the ones that don't. My friend, listen, never forget that God makes a distinction. I say that all the time as a pastor. And I don't mean to sound politically incorrect, although I know it is politically incorrect. God actually does make a distinction between the people that are his and the people that aren't. If you are not God's, don't pretend that you are. If you are not God's person and you know it, you haven't given your life to him, don't pretend that you are, because he knows the difference. You're only kidding yourself and maybe a handful of people around you, but you are not kidding God. He says, I know who my people are. I hear what they say about me. I hear how they feel. I can feel their feelings about me. Better yet, just repent and become one of the Lord's real people. Don't fake it anymore, see? Jot down a passage about that. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 19, where Paul says to Timothy, the Lord knows who his people are. You can look that up when you get a chance. 2 Timothy 2:19. And the hallmark, by the way, of a true faith is that people listen to the rebuke. And that's why when he gets finished with all this rebuke, there are some people who said, you know, he's absolutely right. I want to get back to the Lord. And that's the hallmark of a real believer, is that they listen when the Lord says something's wrong in their souls. Chapter 4, he answers the issue of whether he will judge sin. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. This fire is so hot, it will destroy even the roots. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. I love that. Now, that's a picture that makes a lot of sense to people in that country and in any agrarian society. Because if you watch calves or Lambs. Do you ever watch the lambs when they're out in the field here during the time of year that there's a lot of little lambs out off of Agate Road? Sometimes you can see them up in there. And they're jumping around and they're having a great time. And all the old bored grown-ups are looking. They're what the grown-up sheep, you know, they're watching them. They're just standing there. They're eating and watching. The lambs, they're having a great time. They have no idea how hard life is. You know, the grown-ups are watching going, oh boy. And the kids are having fun. He says, actually, the kids have it right. If you know God, that's how you will be. That's great. That's great. When we get to heaven, we are not a bunch of bored grown-ups. And you know what? We're not going to be a bunch of old people. Did you know that? Did you know that God is younger than you are? Yes, He is. Yes, He is. If you're over 40. He's younger than you are. He's eternal, but He's not old the way we see old. God says you will skip around like a young calf. When was the last time you were that excited? When was the last time you felt as good as you did when you were a kid on Christmas? Huh? See, we get older and we think to ourselves, man, life is hard. I got to make it easy on my kids, but it's hard on me at times. God says, listen, when you get to be with me, it's going to be like this. That's good news. But He says it's for the people who know Him. He will pour out wrath on the earth for the people that have turned away from Him. And He said, you will tread down the wicked. They shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Righteousness actually wins, which is why it's so important to give your life to the Lord now and be part of what He's doing on the earth. Remember the law of Moses, He says, to the Jews. Now, this was 430 or 450 years before Jesus, before the new covenant. So they are still in the old covenant. He says, you come to me according to my covenant. That's the law of Moses. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, that's the mountain, for all of Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Those last two verses in the Old Testament tell us that Elijah will come. And just a brief explanation, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But Jesus actually said, yet another time will come when Elijah will come. Meaning John didn't completely fulfill this. He fulfilled a portion of the coming of Elijah, the forerunner of the Lord. But there's a greater fulfillment yet to happen. Why? Because there's another coming. That's why. When Jesus comes again, there will be another Elijah figure. Maybe it's him. Maybe it's really Elijah. Could be, because Elijah didn't get buried. Do you know that? Did you remember that? Elijah didn't get buried. He was lifted straight up to heaven. And Elisha, his assistant, took over as the prophet. He's one of only a couple of people that didn't actually get buried in the earth. So maybe he's coming back. Or maybe it's someone else in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It's hard to tell. But we do know that there will be yet another fulfillment of this. And when he comes, immediately after him will come the Lord. That'll be the second coming of Jesus. And notice he says in verse 6, he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. It's an interesting thing that the restoration of family relationships is intimately connected with what God does. Intimately connected with what He sets straight in the world. And this is quoted again in Luke 1:17. Because He cares about relationships. And it's interesting that here at the very end where He says, this is going to take place, pay attention. There will come a time when the hearts of the children will be knit to the hearts of the fathers and the fathers to the children. It's interesting that he puts that in there. Family healing as a part of what he does on the earth. So let me close Malachi and really close the prophets, because we're finishing with the prophets this evening, with a question. Are you walking with the Lord as the people of God, as individuals of God? Are you still walking with him the way you were in the beginning? And one of the overall and overarching messages of all the prophets, if you've been with us in the last, good grief, how long have we been studying the prophets? 3-4 years? Just, what's one of the main things they always say? Get back to the original call that God put onto your life. And what does Jesus say in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, to his own church at Ephesus? Get back to the love that you have left. He says, you're doing well in some other ways, but he says, I want you to get back to that first love. In a very real sense, that sums up the message of the prophets all the way through, and it certainly sums up the message of Malachi. My Christian friend, if you remember giving your life to Jesus Christ, and you remember the love that is part of that commitment, let the prophets remind you of it, because his message to us is very similar. Get back to that first love if it's been left. Incidentally, in Revelation, it doesn't say lost, it says left. You left it. Get back to that simplicity and that purity. He says, draw back to me. I will take you. I want you back. And keep doing it as often as necessary. The hallmark of a believer is not that they never fail, not that they never get angry, not that they never blow it, but that they always come back. They listen to the prophets. They listen to the Lord's message. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word and for the message of the prophets. Even at times when you tell us to sit up straight and stop whining. And often your prophets sound just like that. We pray, Father, that we will take it seriously. We love your comfort. We love to be reminded that we will skip about like calves, like lambs. But we know too, Lord, that we live in a fallen world and there are times when we need to just simply suck it up and face the challenges of this world. And so, Lord, we would seek to do that in faithfulness. Listening to Malachi, indeed, listening to all the prophets, getting back to our first love and our first loyalty to you. And at whatever points in our lives where we are reminded of that, always coming back to you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you and we love you. We want to be loyal to you more than anything in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.